Please open your Bibles this morning to another section advancing in the chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Our subject is the blessed status of saints. The Apostle John has heard a third angel come on the scene in his vision and pronounce a terrible divine judgment on the worshipers of Antichrist. These rejectors of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in the conscious torment of the lake of fire. This judgment is demanded by the justice of God, and there will never be a moment of rest from this agony, and it will not be mitigated by the grace and mercy of God. This is the destiny of all who reject the salvation of the grace of God, thus trusting in Christ as one Savior. Without that, there is no hope. John now turns to the status of tribulation believers who have been under the gun, who have been under great pressure, and who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have openly rejected the identifying mark of the Antichrist. John proceeds to describe their loyalty to the Lord and to the doctrines that they have learned, and he proclaims what their eternal future will be in contrast to those of the unbelievers that have just been dealt with by the angel. So in verse 12 we read, "Here is the perseverance of the saints." Here is the perseverance of the saints. The word "here" introduces a response of believers to the Antichrist. The believers have had a totally different response than most of the world, in contrast to the response of those who worship the Antichrist. Here is the perseverance of the believers. The Greek word perseverance looks like this, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. This word means steadfastness. It refers to the most valuable quality in the Christian life. Consistency. Standing firm on the Word of God and consistency in your relationship to Jesus Christ. This is a very significant word, and John uses it to point out that there is a consistency, a solid steadfastness on the part of the believers in the tribulation. These people are called saints. Hagios is the word. H-A-G-I-O-S. Now, as you know, a saint is not some special super holy person such as the Roman Catholic Church makes out. The word saint applies to all believers because it means set apart. And every Christian is set apart to eternal life through Christ. So automatically you are saints. A terrible church, full of carnality, full of maneuverings and sneakiness and competitions. The church in Corinth, we have two books on that church, and it's not a very pretty picture. And yet, at the very opening of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls them saints. Well, they were not that in their practice, but they certainly were that in their position and their ultimate destiny. But this does tell us that we are dealing here with believers in the tribulation who have been set apart to eternal life. Now, these, of course, I'm sure you will understand, are not church-age believers. The church has already previously been removed before the seven-year tribulation began. So what we are dealing with here are people who have become believers during the tribulation. They were in the tribulation as unbelievers, and through the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and other Gentile teachers of doctrine, they have committed themselves to Christ and have been born again. What happened to the church is described for us in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 17, which tells us that suddenly at any moment of time, Jesus Christ can return. He stops in outer space, does not come down to this earth, and he turns to the angel, probably Gabriel, gives them the nod. Angel Gabriel sounds the trumpet, and every Christian, first the graves open, every Christian goes zapping up to meet Christ in space, and then all the believers who are alive go up to meet him as well. It will be very, very unlikely. The odds are enormously against the fact of a large number, if not most of you, experiencing that wild ride through space alive, because it's going to happen very soon. So that passage describes what has happened to the Christians. So we're dealing here with saints, born again people, but those who have been born again under the adverse conditions of the tribulation, when it's the kiss of death to be a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. These people are further described as those who keep the commandments. The word keep here connotes the idea of obedience, and it indicates that this was their constant pattern. They were consistently obedient to the doctrines of Scripture. And what they were obedient to is called the commandments of God. The Greek word entole, E-N-T-O-L-E, this refers to the laws of God. This refers to what we refer to sometimes as God's honor code. This is what I spoke of at our graduation ceremony here last Tuesday at the academy. Talked to the students and to the parents about the fact that God has an honor code. That honor code is in the form of these moral principles which preserve our freedom. And this is the sort of thing that the angel is referring to here, that these people, born again in the tribulation, starting way behind in their knowledge of doctrine, but what they knew, they were consistently obedient to. These saints were both hearers of the word and doers. And furthermore, we're told that they have another consistency, and that is in their faith to Jesus Christ. The word faith here, as you know, means trust. Here it is trust in someone. Here it is trust in Jesus. The tribulation believers who maintain their confidence in Jesus Christ in the face of suffering for His name. These people have been steadfast. The people described in verses 9 through 11 have been willing to go along with the crowd. They have accepted the Antichrist as their God. They worship Him. Their destiny is spelled out in horrible detail. For the Christians, that's a wrong term to use, for people in the tribulation, for believers, because Christians applies only to those who are part of the body of Christ, the church. These people are not part of the body of Christ, the church. For these believers in the tribulation, they have taken a different minority position. They have rejected what the crowd is doing. Now, of course, some of these believers will be martyred, while others will survive by going into hiding. The threat of punishment and of death for anybody who believes in Jesus Christ and refuses the mark of the Antichrist will be very severe. All the tribulation world will know who the people are who stand for God. It's not too hard today to know, when you get to know someone, whether they stand for God or not. But it'll be easier, much easier then, because all you have to do is look at the forehead or the hand. Just take a look down at the hand. You won't see the mark. You'll know that this is one of them, one of those Christ loyalists, not one of us, we who are the New Age movement finding our own deity. So all the tribulation world is going to be able to identify these people who are loyal to Jesus Christ and who obey doctrine. No matter how severe the suffering of these tribulation believers may become, their lot is going to be infinitely better than that of the unbelievers, which we have already studied in verses 9 through 11. And it's a good thing for us to remember. God never promised us a bed of roses. Hey, that would make a good song title. And furthermore, it's true. He never promised us a bed of roses. Therefore, you expect, as Jesus said, boys, one time He said, you know it would be unrealistic, the way they persecuted me, that they won't persecute you who are my followers. You know they're going to jump on you even worse after I'm gone than they've jumped on me. So get ready for it. Take it in stride. But I want to tell you this, boys, I will always be with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So don't worry about the clowns. who are going to jump on you. You do your job, you carry out your mission, you operate on doctrine, and you maintain your loyalty to me. And you're going to be a winner. I'm going to carry you through your mission. So these people have found indeed that being a believer and remaining loyal to Jesus Christ, not compromising with the Antichrist, is going to be hard, and everybody's going to know that you're doing it. And therefore, you're going to be exposed to public ridicule. There's nothing so powerful in all the world, however, as a believer who exercises positive volition to Bible doctrine and is entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ to carry him through the devil's world. As long as you don't try maneuvering, and as long as you don't try carrying out little devices, as long as you don't try operating on your own, you're safe. You're home safe every time. The battle is the Lord's. Stay out of the commander's way, and also stay out of the way of his whip. Tribulation saints will keep the faith, and they will be loyal to our Lord. Verse 13 immediately follows up on this. John says, he now hears a voice from heaven. This reference to heaven here is the third heaven, or God's throne room. The speaker from heaven is not identified. Maybe God, maybe an angel. Nevertheless, it carries God's authoritative policy, which is being enunciated here. And John is further told that he is to write. The Greek word is grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. This is in the aorist tense, which means now at this immediate point, John, pick up your pen, start writing what I'm about to say, and you are to do it. It's the active voice, and it is imperative, it is a command. Suddenly, John is given a command to start writing. Now listen, take it down word for word, and he proceeds to do that. This stresses, you see, the importance of the message. And God wants it to be accurately preserved. And this is just a little microcosm example of how all of Scripture is produced. It is produced under the direct supervision of God, under His direct care and leading, so that what is penned on the parchment is exactly true. This message is of such great importance for believers to know, to understand, who are living in the tribulation. And the lesson is there for us who live now as well, that he doesn't want to have any mistake about it. Pick up your pen, John. Write it down as you listen to it so that you get it straight. What is the message? Begins with the very happy word, blessed. This word is the Greek word makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. In Matthew 5, we have what we call the Beatitudes. And they all begin with this word, blessed. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. This word means happy. So anybody who wants to be happy should pay serious attention to what God says is blessed. And he's referring to somebody who is in a happy status here. Namely, he says, blessed are the dead, referring to a specific category of tribulation dead here, but it is true of all believers who die. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who die in the Lord indicates that they're born again people. They are saints. This is what is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 18, then those Christians of the church age also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he's talking about falling asleep in Christ, meaning Christians who have died but who are in Christ. In this passage he says if the dead people are never raised, which is what the philosophers were arguing, you die, you're gone, you're like a dog, you never come to life again, then even those who have died in Christ have died in a hopeless condition, because they're never going to be raised if that's true. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told how we get into Christ. For by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. We are baptized into Christ at the point of our salvation by an act of God the Holy Spirit. So this expression, those who die in Christ, is referring here to tribulation believers who died, and they are the happy ones in contrast to the worshipers of the Antichrist. Now, as you look around the Antichrist world, the people who are going to be prospering, the people who are going to be living the good life, the people for whom things are going to be going well, are going to be the evil ones, those who bear the Antichrist mark. They're supposedly the happy ones. And here God says, no, that's a misconception. Never take things by the way they look. Always gauge them by the Word of God. Then you'll know what is reality. Those people are not the ones who are happy. The happy ones are those who die, but they die as believers in the Lord. He adds the words from now on, which refers to the point, probably refers here to the point of mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist finally brings to fruition the political movements that are being put into motion today, the political movements toward a world government. At mid-tribulation, that world government comes into being, and along with it, the Antichrist then turns against the religious system that has existed in the first 3.5 years around the world, and he destroys it, and he sets up his own religious system under the false prophet with himself as the God of all humanity. So, from this point on is a specific dramatic turning point. And it probably refers to that mid-tribulation time when the persecution of believers is going to intensify. Believers have been able to squeak by in one way or another. Now it's going to get really tough. And it is now that they need the comfort of understanding what happens after death. This is the great tragedy with most people. They don't have the foggiest notion what happens when somebody dies. They only see the immediate thing before them, and the sorrow and the tragedy and the disappointment that this person is gone takes place, but they have no idea what is in the future. And they indicate that by their focus upon the dead person. I have buried in funeral service dozens of people. People are dying just so I can run a service for them. They come to me and they say, when I die, please do this and this and this. And they give me instructions. I said, right. And I write it down. What are they saying? They want the focus to be on the Lord. That first original tape, called the introduction tape of our Berean Basic Doctrine series, was a mother who was a great supporter of Berean Academy, and who found she had cancer. And the disease was progressing badly. And she came to me one day, and at one of our parent-teacher's things, she said, if I die, and my pastor, Dallas Seminary professor at the church in Dallas, is not on hand, I have left instructions to ask that you conduct the service. And I want you to focus on the gospel and Christ. And when we had that service, they recorded it. And after the service, they gave me a copy. And as I listened to it, it was the context of facing death, what took place, what has happened, how, for this lady, it is a happy occasion, how it could have been a great sorrow and tragedy. When I listened to it, I said, this should be an introduction to the whole Basic Doctrine series introducing the first step of salvation. That's the first issue of doctrine. So for years, that tape, we just cut out her name, was as it was delivered. And people found it extremely informative, and many were saved by just listening to that tape. We have since revised it somewhat. It's not in its original form. The content is basically the same, but we've added some clarification. The issue is to know what has happened when a person dies. Of all the people for whom I've conducted funerals, I've never stopped by to look upon them in the casket. Of all the relatives that have ever died, while everybody is rushing up to see this person, I never do that. I have a memory of the last time I knew them in life. And all those people, to me, for whom I ran a service, they're all still alive in my mind. I never saw them dead. I'm not interested in looking upon that shell of the people that very often were loved ones to me or very significant as soldiers in God's service. So knowing what's happening is so important. And from this point on, God the Holy Spirit says things are going to get tough for you Christians. And in contrast to what's going to happen that he's already described in verses 9 through 11 to the horrors that the unbelievers are going to face, you people, be clear in your mind what's going to happen to you if you become a martyr. Can happen to those that are important, your loved ones, your family, if they should be brought down. Better to die as a believer at the hand of Antichrist than to have his favor and face the judgment of Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. And then, God the Holy Spirit himself steps up to the microphone, this PA system out in space that John is listening to. And here, suddenly he hears the voice of God the Holy Spirit. Says the Greek word for yes, nai, which is God the Holy Spirit saying, yes indeed, that's so true, so true. Now this must have been really awesome to John, hearing God's voice, the Spirit of God saying, yes indeed, John, blessed are the dead, happy are they who die in the Lord. A confirmation of that statement, and it is made by the Spirit of God, who goes on then to explain why the tribulation saints are in a happy state. Blessed, yes indeed, says the Spirit, that, and he introduces the reason for their happiness as dead tribulation saints, that they may rest. And wouldn't you know that God the Holy Spirit would use this word that we looked at in some detail in the previous passage where it says the unbelievers have no rest day or night. Anapao, A-N-A-P-A-U-O. This word means to cease. This is the word that describes what's going to happen to the speaking of tongues. What happened to the speaking of tongues at 70 A.D. in the New Testament, after God's purpose for speaking in foreign languages and delivering messages from God in foreign languages was completed, because the Bible was now, the message of God was fully delivered and the scriptures were being written. So all of a sudden, just one day, the curtain came down, there was no more tongues. Zip! It just ceased. And it's the kind of a thing that when you do a job, finally you finish the last piece of doing that project, and you sit down and you have rest. You have peace. This word means to get relief. It is present tense, which means that when you get this rest in heaven, it's going to be there constantly. And interestingly, it is in a middle voice, which indicates that you personally are the beneficiary of coming into heaven and receiving this peace. And it is subjunctive, which means it is a potential condition. It depends upon whether you're in Christ or not, whether you get peace. And this peace is from your labors. And the word here tells us something about what kind of labors he's talking about. It's the Greek word kapos. Kapos means laborious toil. It means working in the things of God where you're just worn out and you're just tired and you're just blown and shattered. Now the Spirit of God comes through and carries us in the moment of our needs. And one of the things He provides is that great physical vitality and energy. I remember years ago listening to Dr. Chafer in class, and he would talk about how when he was on the road as an evangelist, the demands were very great, and meetings are very draining, and the preparation was draining, especially when he'd go back to his hotel room and he was writing the first premillennial systematic theology ever produced in the world. And he was saying he would become so exhausted he'd have to face another meeting, and he would have to turn to God for the physical vitality. And he said, and He never let me down. He'd give me that shot of an adrenaline of energy, the capacity, and far beyond the level of my age, He gave me what I needed to do the job. That's how He is, see? He doesn't call you to perform a mission without providing logistical grace. He gives you the means. He gives you the capacity. And when you're walking with Him in that inner circle, He gives you the direction and He gives you the victory. So these people, this tells us something about these believers. They have carried burdens under the persecution of the Antichrist and the tribulation. They were not cowering. They were not standing around. They were not just hiding. They were also proclaiming that He's wrong and God is right. They were doing what the New Testament Christians did, which was unforgivable in the Roman Empire, that Christians had the audacity to say, we can judge what the emperor says and what he does by a higher standard, the Bible. We've got the word of the Creator God. Now the believer at death is going to enjoy in the tribulation tremendous release from pressures of life and enter into a position of rest in heaven. These believers have been active in God's service. They never experienced rest. This very word kapos tells us there was laborious toil. It was excruciating exertion. They will have been under attacks and under pressures of Satan's human agents, and not the least, they'll be under the temptation to go along, to get along. The same temptation that we face. Go along with what you know is not right, to get along. The suffering of the believers in the tribulation will be the worst in all of human history, so that heavenly rest will be for them a welcome status. And that's why the Holy Spirit says, yes, that's right. And you people, when you get up to heaven, I want you to know you're going to have rest from these laborious burdens you carry now, that you carry now. And the faithful tribulation believer may be experience painful martyrdom, but he will ultimately enter an eternal rest in heaven. And furthermore, he not only comes in to rest, but God says, I don't forget what you did. I will never forget your ergon, ergon. I will never forget your works of service. The divine good production. Isn't it amazing? He says their works, their deeds, their divine good service is going to follow them right into heaven. The deeds of the believer include their personal conduct as per God's honor moral code. The deeds of the believer includes their resistance to the Antichrist and his attacks upon Jesus Christ. The reason they do this is because what they are. There is no separation between what a person is and what he does. A carnal believer does one thing. A spiritual believer who's in the inner circle does something else. You do what you are. You can fake it for a while, but sooner or later you're going to slip. The mask is going to fall off, and everyone will see what you are by what you do. Their works will follow them. The tribulation saints, the work and service, will go with them in death into heaven. The divine good works of God's saints is rewarded in heaven by God the Father. This is true for us as believers. We know this is our destiny, that God is not unmindful, as Scripture says, of our works of service, our works of love. And here the tribulation believers are going to have something special in a way of reward for their faithfulness. For us Christians, the position is 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we come under, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The good or bad means whether it's divine good or whether it's bad, human good. Human good is evil, divine good is good. And God can reward that. 1 Corinthians 3 spells this out in great detail. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Yes, it takes a lot of Christians to pull together to pull off a mission. Some do one thing, some do another thing. Like a person who is raising a crop. Some planting, some watering, some harvesting. But everybody gets rewarded according to what he did and according to his performance. Verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built upon it, that is upon his salvation in Christ, remains, he shall receive a reward." The sorry side of that is verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, because it's human good, no good, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as through fire." So this is no small thing, that God promises rewards to those in the tribulation who are faithful, and it's a big thing for us in the Christian life. Believers who take their ease on earth will lose their rewards in heaven, 1 Corinthians 3:15. So it would be fitting and proper this morning, in view of this declaration of how blessed it is to die in the Lord, and the happy destiny of those who go to heaven find release and relief and exhilarating joy and happiness beyond our fondest dreams, it's important that we know how this ties in to the time when the body quits working. The nature of physical death, point number one. At death, the believer does not go to Hades or to any kind of purgatory. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ now. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says that there's a time for a person to die and then face divine judgment. It's just that simple. There's no intermediate way station along the way. Everyone is appointed to the divine judgment of the lake of fire. You understand that? At the point of your birth, you have already been scheduled for an appointment with the lake of fire. The issue is to get the appointment canceled. And that happens when you accept Christ as personal Savior. When you believe the gospel message, then your appointment in the lake of fire is canceled. The only opportunity to escape the judgment of hell is while you are in the body. All the cults and all the false religions want to give you a second chance after you die. Not true. The Bible is very clear that only while you are still in the body can you make this decision to have your appointment to hell canceled. Hell, or the lake of fire, as we have learned in the last couple of weeks, is a place of burning agony with no end to it ever. Number two, at the physical death of a believer, the soul and spirit leave the body and go immediately and consciously into the visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul and the spirit of a believer and the soul of unbelievers have perception. They are not unconscious. We know this from the historical record that we looked at in detail last Sunday night of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're conscious on the other side. Probably, however, the dead are not aware of what is taking place here on this earth. People always ask, can my dead relatives look down and see what I'm doing? I hope not. I don't think they are aware that you are visible to them. We have no such suggestion in Scripture. However, the dead can communicate with one another in heaven and in Hades, but they cannot communicate between heaven and Hades. Luke 16:26 makes that clear. Point number three, at the physical death of unbelievers, the soul leaves the body and it goes into a place called torments in Hades to await the judgment of the great white throne. Luke 16:22 through 23 and Revelation 20 verses 11 through 12 tell about the great white throne judgment. We are told in that Revelation passage that heaven and earth flees from the great white throne, which tells us that the great white throne is out in space and everything else gets out of the way. And probably it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who sits on the throne exercising this judgment upon the unbelievers. Point number four, the body is vacated at physical death. It is dissolved into the chemicals from which it is made. Genesis 3:19, Adam was told that he was made from the dust, and that's what he's going to become in time again because of sin. The believer is going to receive a resurrection body that will be just like the one of Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:21. The believer's soul and spirit will therefore be reunited with a resurrected body. This will be part of the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 5. The bodies, however, of unbelievers will be reunited with their souls and their dead spirits as part of the second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5 refers to the rest of the dead, the rest of the dead raised after the 1,000 years, millennium. Point number five, for the believer, death means no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Revelation 21:4. The unbeliever is going to be in sorrow continually. Luke 16:24 and 25. The body of the unbeliever will join him in sorrow and pain of his soul after he is raised in the second resurrection, and he in his body will be thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. Point number six, the Christian at death has a dwelling place in heaven. John 14:1-3, Jesus tells us He's going there and He's preparing these special living quarters for us now. John, and in point number seven, the Christian at death steps into his eternal inheritance of salvation, which is then fully experienced. 1 Peter 1, verses 4-5. We only partially experience our salvation now. At death, we enter into the full impact and see the full glory of it. Point number eight, for the Christian, death is a promotion. Philippians 1:21 indicates that we are promoted at death from earth to heaven. How the soul and spirit will leave your body is in the hands of the Lord. When you as a Christian will have your soul and spirit removed from your body is going to be determined by the Lord. The process of your dying, whether it will be long or short, whichever way, God will provide you sufficient grace to carry you through that event. And when the dying is all over, long or short, sooner or later, however, you will end up promoted into the Lord's presence. Point number nine, death for the Christian means waiting in a perfect place for the resurrection of his body. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:2 tells us that we are waiting a body which will transform us completely into the image of Christ. Point number 10 on the doctrine of death is that God always takes a believer's life at the right time. He is omniscient. He has a purpose for each life. Job 5:26 makes this very clear. When God takes you, that's the time to go. So don't make stupid remarks by saying, oh, he was so young. Or, he was so old, he should have gone a long time ago. God takes you at the right time. Point number 11, God provides grace for the believer at the point of dying. Here's a great doctrine. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. Dying grace. What does that do? It removes the fear of death, Psalm 23:4 says. Dying grace depends on who and what God is, Psalm 116:15 says. Dying grace provides deliverance in extreme difficulty, Job 5, verses 17 through 21a. Dying grace promises to give inner peace in the process, Job 5, 21b through 24. And dying grace, equally important, gives comfort to those who have been left behind, Job 5, 25. Dying grace is one of the great realities of the Christian life. Point number 12. Death for the Christian means a fuller realization of the eternal life that he already possesses. 2 Corinthians 4:18. You don't know how good it is. Point number 13. The significance of the death of others. One, it reminds all of us of the shortness of a lifetime. James 4:14. Job 14:1. Life at its greatest length is very short. And you will discover that you move along, but you don't think you're moving along. Mrs. Danish reminded me that some of the people that on the world scene or the people you associate with, I say, they're such kids. She says, they're not kids. We're not kids. See, but you don't know that. You wonder, you know, it's like Natevia singing that song in Fiddler on the Roof about where did the children go? How did they grow up? Here they're gone. And I didn't do anything. I'm sitting here and I haven't grown. And they are gone. You know? Well, significance of death of others reminds us that life does move along. It reminds us of the futility of human profit and fame. Mark 8:36 through 37, Ecclesiastes 5:15, Job 21:13 all remind us that you may be famous and you may be rich, but when the time of death comes, it's all futile. If that's all you've got nothing. It reminds us of the need, furthermore, to be prepared. The death of others reminds us of the need to be prepared for our own death and for our own salvation. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get it done, and you will be saved. It reminds us of the certainty of judgment on those who are without salvation. Now, if you've ever had to conduct a funeral, that is the tough one. When the person who's lying there is an ungodly, unsaved individual. And that's why it's safe under funerals not to zero too much in on the individual, not to laud the individual and try to make a great deal of someone who all of us realize is not all that perfect, but to make a great deal of the one who is perfect, the Son of God, and to whom that person has gone, it's a happy occasion. But when you have an unbeliever, you've got no hope, you've got no comfort to give, you've got no promises you can make to the survivors. It reminds us, the death of others reminds us of the certainty of judgment on those without salvation. John 3:18, John 3:16, Hebrews 9:27. Every funeral is therefore a reminder of the universal rendezvous with death of all mankind. Psalm 89:48 and Ecclesiastes 9:5 points this out. Point number 14, God can elect to prolong a life and to postpone one's death. You know that? He gives you your time. He puts into the computer what the appointed time is. And then God, because of reasons that are sovereign with Him and your performance and your impact and your devotion and your dedication and your orientation to the Word of God, God says, I need you around a little longer. I'm not going to check you out as per the original plan. In Psalm 118, verse 18, and Proverbs 14:27, speak about God extending a lifespan. Point number 15, death is used as a standard of comparison to the superior strength of love. Song of Solomon 8:6. Death is powerful. We think it's all powerful. And isn't it just like God, the God of grace, to say, well, it's pretty bad, but I'm going to wipe it out. The time is coming when every person has died, I'm going to bring back to life, so much for death, it'll be gone. But love, now that is a powerful thing. Love carries you through, love orients you, and that is the love of God that's based upon the Word of God. You are a powerful figure. You're nobody's patsy, you're nobody's fool, but you know how to fight the battle and to win. And you do it within the context of the power of love, which is far stronger than death itself. Number 16, God delivers from imminent death in His sovereignty. Any soldier who ever has to go in combat loves to remember this principle. God says, I will protect you from the sword. While hundreds die around you, I can keep you immune in the midst of battle. And we do remember verses like Job 5:20, Psalm 33:19, Psalm 56:13, Psalm 68:19-20. Every commanding officer should teach these verses to his troops and to alert them to the value of knowing doctrine and being in temporal fellowship before you go into battle. God delivers from imminent death. Number 17. Death is a nightmare to one who lacks divine viewpoint values and the standards in the mind, but it's a joy to the spiritually oriented. For example, it was a joy to Job. Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Death was a joy to Joseph. Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. It was a joy to Moses. Deuteronomy 31, 28 through 30, and chapter 32 and chapter 33, all expressing Moses' joy. It was a joy to David, Psalm 23, 4. Death was a joy to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, because he understood the principle of entering rest. And it was a joy to Peter, 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. But on the other hand, to those who are out of it and out of touch with spiritual reality, it was a nightmare. As to Saul, 1 Samuel 24, 4 to 7, it was a terror for him to die, and he was going to heaven. But he was so out of touch spiritually. And certainly the rich man who was on his way to the lake of fire, it was no joy for him. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Point number 18. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His own physical death and triumph over it, has brought immortality to all. Because Christ has died and been raised to life. That tells us that a human being can be brought back to life and can spend eternity in heaven. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ has established the principle of the immortality of the human body. Point number 19, the last enemy of mankind to be overcome is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And the way God's going to overcome death is to simply make it impossible to ever happen again. Saved and unsaved will be restored to their physical bodies alive, and death will be removed because sin will be removed. And death will be impossible after that. Point number 20. The death of a Christian is described in terms of the body as asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Christian sleeps, indicating he's just going to wake up and wake up in another place. And finally, point 21. Christians do experience sorrow at the death of loved ones and of their friends, but not in the hopeless fashion of unbelievers and of the spiritually disoriented. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 spells it all out and says so that you won't act when people die like you are a pagan, that you won't try making a great deal over this person that has died, that you go to the trouble Have you gone to trouble to tell your family, if I die, the cheapest casket they got, and try to get a discount? Find a used one if you can. I got that in my will, used casket. And no showing. Private service. Want to get together for a memorial service later? Fine, but no caskets, no body. Nobody remembers you except that you were at the last picnic, the last band practice, the last ski slope, the last whatever. Life. That's where we are. Nobody's died. Nobody's died. Everybody's still alive. It's where we are. That's the difference. We Christians, therefore, have to understand this, so we're not acting like the world. And if you've ever been at a funeral service where you have wailing and agony and hysteria, you'll know what I'm talking about. God is the God of life. And He extends it to all. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He does not desire that anybody should perish forever in the lake of fire. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. It's really true. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fact that the revelation of the Word of God is so absolutely powerful in its details. Thou hast given us all the information we need, and we're overwhelmed by it. We pray, God, that we shall be able to stand before Thee as those who take the Word of God seriously. We thank Thee that it is our privilege to be Thy servants. And we thank Thee for the military analogy of service. It's combat, it's tiring, it's demanding, but our commanding officer provides us with the grace to carry through. We ask Thee to help us to act upon that with consistency, with forcefulness, and to show our respect for Thee as the God of all grace. We thank Thee for this truth this morning and for our destiny as those who are happy because we are going to be with Thee. In Christ's name, amen.